need. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good, and we thank you for the goodness of your word. Father, we want to foster all sorts of godly relationships among ourselves, in our interactions with others. And so, Father, we pray as you've been at work through this series, we pray that you'll be at work this morning by your Spirit. Father, we pray that he will help me to speak your truth faithfully. We pray that he will cause each of us to receive your truth with faith, maybe for the very first time this morning, maybe in a new way, a richer way, a deeper way. Help us to receive your word with faith, to believe it, to love it, and to be shaped by it and both motivated and equipped to live in the light of it to your glory. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Andrew has so helpfully alluded to, I've been in Jerusalem on the for the Global Anglican Future Conference, and then I had a week of annual leave scuba diving in Dahab in Egypt. And this involved obviously crossing the border from Israel into Egypt. And I did this at a place called Taba, the only place that tourists can legally cross between those two countries overland. And Taba only deals with a small number of tourists, and I think a very, very small number of Australians. In fact, I think the Egyptian border security guys had never dealt with an Australian before. So they sort of stared at my passport for a bit, and then they stared at me, and they stared back at the passport, and then they go, "What country?" And I said, "Australia." More long, intense staring at the passport. "You wait here." And so then they made a phone call, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited. At this point, I might add the detail that it was 40 degrees and there was no air conditioning. I wait some more, and a new guy arrives, and there's some more staring at my passport, and then there's some more conversation, and then there's another phone call. And they weren't quite sure what to do with a citizen of Australia. Eventually, they decided I must be either very harmless or just too much bother, and they just sort of gave me my passport back and waved me on. But they didn't know what to do with my Australian citizenship. And sometimes I don't know what to do with it either. Being a Christian can be complicated. My Australian citizenship affords me all sorts of blessings. This is a rich and a prosperous country. It's politically stable. It's very safe, despite the fact that all the people I met at GAFCON think every animal here is trying to kill us. Australia honours churches with certain legal protections and privileges. God is in the preamble of our constitution. At the same time, Australia is a country that mocks my God. And so it legally sanctions and indeed subsidises the annual slaughter of thousands upon thousands of little ones in the womb, despite the fact that each is created in God's image. It dares to presume that its parliaments possess the authority to define what marriage is. Many of its power figures, many of its gatekeepers want to squeeze Christian voices out of public discussion. I'm an Australian citizen born into a family that's been here over 120 years, but I am told that some of my most deeply held beliefs are un-Australian. I see some in politics who seem to hate Christianity, and at the other extreme, some who mix it up with a crass nationalism as if Australian and Christian were the same thing. What does it mean for me to honour God as a citizen of this nation, as a resident of this commonwealth? What wisdom about that do we find in God's word? I think our starting point has to be this. If I want to be a godly citizen of Australia, I must first live my primary and ultimate citizenship. We must first live as citizens of heaven. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that place I told you to stick your finger, the Apostle Paul tells us, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. If we know Jesus as Saviour and Lord, then he is our King and his kingdom is our kingdom. Whatever your passport might say, if we belong to Jesus, we are citizens of heaven. That's our true home. That's our true identity. And to be citizens of heaven is pretty special. I read an article once that ranked the different value of different citizenships. I don't know where you think yours would end up in that ranking, but apparently German citizenship, that's the most valuable, because of some complicated mix of security and prosperity and cost of living and weather and ease of travel. German. But to be a citizen of heaven is to be led by the one so mighty and glorious that he broke the power of death and launched eternal life. As Paul says in Philippians 3, as citizens of heaven, we have the very happy expectation that Christ is going to return and he's going to exercise that power in us, so that our weak and lowly and death-bound selves will be transformed into glorious, eternal, resurrected selves just like him. And to be a citizen of heaven is to belong to that mighty power that we read about in Psalm 2, that mighty power that sees all the armies of the world, that can see the great inventories of nuclear weapons and the great stockpiles of chemical weapons and the sophisticated machinery of cyber warfare. He can see all of it, and it makes him laugh. We belong to a kingdom that will prevail and thrive and flourish for long after America and Russia and China have been utterly forgotten, because it's a kingdom led by a divine and an eternal king. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle in 1 Peter, he calls us as Christians aliens and strangers in the world. We're aliens and strangers here because heaven is our home. We're aliens and strangers to the nations of the world because we are what he calls us in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are a holy nation of people belonging to God. That is, we are the nation of heaven. Our first loyalty, above every loyalty, is to Christ who saved us. Our supreme devotion is to the King who bled divine blood for us when we wanted nothing to do with him. Our ultimate allegiance is to the King who graciously atoned for our treason against him by bearing the price of it himself. To be a Christian is to identify first and foremost as a citizen of his eternal kingdom, his redeemed nation. Loyalty, allegiance, devotion to him surpasses national loyalty, it surpasses tribal loyalty, it even surpasses family loyalty. And throughout history and in the world today, many governments recognize this and they don't like it. When the state demands ultimate loyalty, when it insists on its supreme authority, Christianity is a problem. And so in much of the communist world or the totalitarian world, all sorts of pressure is applied to force Christians to give up that ultimate loyalty. Not necessarily to stop calling themselves Christians, but to demote their loyalty to Christ to second place. Late last year, the Washington Post reported a story from Yangtze province in China. As part of Xi Jinping's new era, the thing that got him elected president, I think, for life, as part of that, a campaign was launched to teach Chinese Christians that they should stop trusting Jesus and instead trust the Communist Party. And the campaign encourages them to take down Christian pictures and Christian slogans from their homes and replace them with portraits of President Xi. And this is just one contemporary example of a pattern that's been repeated again and again throughout history and around the world. Communists, totalitarians, they've recognized that the true Christian sees their ultimate citizenship as the citizenship of heaven. Where's your ultimate citizenship? To whom is your ultimate loyalty given? Do you see the glory of the King of Heaven? Is your ultimate allegiance to him before your allegiance to your nation or your tribe or your crew? Before your allegiance to your spouse or your kids or your parents? That's what Christ is worthy of. That's what God demands of us. And if we want to be godly citizens of this country or of any country, we must first live as citizens of heaven. And if we do trust the risen King so much that we are devoted to living as citizens of heaven before anything else, that's what will make us godly citizens of this country, useful citizens of this country. What will it do to us that will make us godly citizens? Well, it will lead us to devote ourselves to holiness and love, a holiness and love that reflects his beautiful, perfect holiness and love. Philippians, as we saw, reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, and the same book urges us to become, in chapter 2 from verse 15, it urges us to become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold fast to the word of life. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are children of the King of heaven, and so we should be like our royal father. And Peter, in 1 Peter that we've also looked at, he uses the same logic. He reminds us we're aliens and strangers in the world, because we're this holy nation. And what is the practical implication of that? 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He calls them to live the holiness that has to be the culture of a holy nation. He calls them to live the goodness that goes with belonging to such a good king. You see the same logic, you could see it in Romans 13 if we had time, but you see the same logic in the prayer that Jesus himself taught his disciples. How does that prayer begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It begins with a great affirmation of the kingdom of the Heavenly Father. And how does it end? Deliver us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. It ends with a plea for God's help to avoid temptation in the work of the evil one. The desire for his help to live holiness. If we pursue holiness, if we actually obey his command, be holy as I am holy, we will contribute to the health and the flourishing of this earthly nation. And it's not possible to do that. It's not possible to pursue godly holiness without at the same time pursuing godly love, like Andrew was pointing out at the beginning. Because the cross, which is the ultimate expression of God's holiness, is also the ultimate expression of his love. The same act that shows us just how utterly incompatible God is with sin also shows us his endless love for sinners. You can't understand the holy God without understanding the loving God. You can't pursue godly holiness without at the same time pursuing godly love. Can I suggest as an aside that too often Christians who are very active in the political realm as Christians don't always understand that. Too often those who want to make our laws holy seem to speak of their opponents and their enemies with little trace of love and sometimes strong traces of hate. I'm not talking about that lazy modern tendency to call anything that offends you hate. I mean, it sounds like people want their enemies crushed rather than led to repentance. If we're citizens of heaven, the culture of heaven, the law of heaven, is dictated by the character of the King of heaven. And that means that citizens of heaven are devoted to holiness and to love. And as we do that, we will contribute to the health and the flourishing of earthly nations. We will be peacemakers. We will be forgiving of our neighbours. We will be honest truth tellers. We will be sober and self-disciplined. We will invest time and money in doing good without expecting any reward. Today in Australia, donation-dependent organisations across this country would collapse if Christians stopped being Christian. We'll be working hard at God-honouring marriages and families with all the benefits for social stability that flow from that. In modern parlance, to use the sort of modern management speak, the political speak, the life of godly love and holiness, as we live that, we build social capital, even if the society itself is blind to that reality and unthankful for it and frankly scornful of us. But we're not doing it for their recognition, are we? We're doing it for the glory of God and in echo of his love for the world, even if that love is so often unrequited. And it has to be said, if we are doing this, then the Bible tells us that we will stand out. Jesus tells us to be salt and light. And people have long discussions about what it means to be salt, what it means to be a salty Christian. But they often miss the most fundamental, obvious thing. Salt is not meat, just as light is not darkness. Salt and light have their impact because they are different to and distinct from the thing they are acting on. Before Romans 13, we read Romans 12, which tells us if we're going to live as people of Christ, we must conform no longer to the pattern of this world. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter tells us we spent enough time doing in the past what the pagans do, but no longer. Even though they notice and think it's weird that we now do things differently. Acting like a citizen of heaven, pursuing holiness and love, it involves repenting of many things that are part of Australian culture or any human culture. It means being different in a whole host of noticeable ways that extend to every area of life. Money, priorities, how we handle relationships, how we think about sex, about success, what we watch, what we read. There's this sense in which, to most love our country, we have to become pretty un-Australian. Churches and Christians can invest an awful lot of effort into not looking weird to the culture around them. But the power is in the weird bits. Our message is atonement by blood and the resurrection of the dead. That's our message, atonement by blood and the resurrection of the dead. We can't not be weird. But that message of atonement by blood and the resurrection of the dead and the life lived in the light of that message, that's where the power lies, because it's God's message and God's life. Is your citizenship of heaven making you un-Australian? It must. And it's only when it does that we are a real blessing to Australia. And particularly, is it making you un-Australian in the most extreme way? Is it making you un-Australian in the most loving way? What's the most loving thing that we can do for our neighbours? What's the most loving thing that we can do for our fellow citizens? We can offer them their solution to their deepest need they don't even know they have. We can share with them the best news there is in all of history. We can tell them that Jesus is Lord and that he calls them to become citizens of his heavenly kingdom. we can urge them to repent and to trust him. Sharing the message of Jesus is the most un-Australian thing we can do. Our culture so hates to hear about Jesus, it came up with the ugliest word it could come up with to label it. You know the word? Proselytizing. Is that not the ugliest, most inelegant word you've ever heard? What a dreadful word. What a dreadful word for the most beautiful and loving thing that a person can do, pointing somebody to Jesus. Most of us, I don't mean here, I mean the church more broadly, but I mean here too. Most of us are failing in godly citizenship because most of us hear how ugly our neighbours think it is to share the news of Jesus, and so we don't. Most of us care more about what our neighbours think than what God does. And this must make God terribly grumpy, and it must make the devil grin from ear to ear. And it is terribly unloving of us. And we should repent, and we should remember what blessing it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And we should remember the only way that happens is for people to share the message of Jesus that was shared with us. I don't know how to remove your fear about sharing Jesus except to remind you that he is magnificent and he is a gracious Saviour, and our message is a fantastically good one, and the instruction he gave us was make more disciples. Godly citizens will live firstly as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that means they will devote themselves to living lives of holiness and of love. And the ultimate expression of that love is to do the most un-Australian thing and to share the message of Jesus. But I want to finish with one specific way that we pursue holiness and love as citizens in particular. And it's to deal with the question, how do we relate to governing authorities? I'm just going to do it very briefly because it's pretty clear in Romans 13, isn't it? If you look at the first verse. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Islam holds that Allah is supreme ruler, and therefore every human authority is illegitimate and must ultimately be overthrown and replaced by the law of Allah. That's why you hear about Muslim defendants refusing to stand in court. They don't recognise the authority of the court. Christians hold that God is supreme ruler. But even though Christianity was born in imperial Rome, where a pagan emperor claims titles like Son of God, Saviour of the World, Lord of Lords, titles that belong to somebody else, Christians didn't rebel against the empire. Because, as Romans 13 makes clear, God is the supreme ruler, and that supreme ruler is perfectly capable of working out his purposes, even through pagan emperors who hate him. And he uses human governments of all sorts as instruments to punish wrongdoing and to uphold and defend those who do good. And so we are called to submit ourselves to governing authorities, whether they are Christian or not, because God put them there to achieve his purpose. And there are good times when governments exercise that God-given mandate well, like in the days of Imperial Rome, certainly at Paul's time, by and large. And then the Christian, seeking to live as a citizen of heaven, pursuing holiness and love, has got nothing to fear from the governing authorities. But there will also be times when governments disdain the role that God has given them and when they do evil. But in those times, we are still to live as citizens of heaven, pursuing holiness, pursuing love, submitting to those governments and honouring them as placed over us by God. Does that mean we will always obey them? Well, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't in the days of Babylon. Daniel didn't either. The Sanhedrin ordered Peter and John to stop preaching Christ in Jerusalem, and did they? No, they kept going. Sometimes governing authorities step beyond their God-given mandate, and sometimes they do it in ways that contradict God's plans and purposes, and sometimes they call on Christians to deny or go against God's plans and purposes, and when they do, we can't obey them. We may end up suffering for that, but that's neither here nor there. The apostles were flogged for daring to say we must obey God rather than men. But they said it anyway, and they left the court rejoicing despite their shredded backs. To me, and I could be wrong, but it seems like our government has taken it upon itself to define what is and isn't marriage, and indeed what male and female mean. And there are certain groups agitating pretty aggressively to legally restrict what is and isn't lawful speech in a way that is designed to exclude what the Bible teaches. And it's not, it seems to me, inconceivable that we will get to a point where it will be illegal to state certain things that are true and right according to God. And if that day comes, we must keep saying those things, and we may suffer for it, but I cannot help but wonder if that might actually be for our good and the good of our hearers. That day might come. But that day is not today. And so today, obey governing authorities, pay your taxes, all of them, obey the rules of the road, live under the laws of the land, feel free to participate in the process of making those laws, because we have the privilege of democracy, thank God. Vote, and vote holiness and love, which is a whole other sermon again, which some of you have heard me give. And do the other thing that we are told to do to relate with holiness and love to our government. What's the other thing we're told by Scripture to do for them? To pray for them. So let's do that now. Most gracious God, ruler of all the nations, we pray for the parliaments of this state and commonwealth. Direct and prosper all their work to the advancement of your glory and the safety and welfare of this country, so that peace and happiness, truth and justice may be established among us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.